Good morning. Special welcome to all the visitors, especially those visiting to witness the sacrament administered to little William. If you're here to witness the baptism, maybe a first for you will be on a baptism Sunday. The sermon is on Revelation 13, the mark of the beast. So Leah, maybe that's one to write down in the baby book. So David gave us a mouthful earlier with the word self-maledictory oath. Was that the word? Right. Here's a bigger one. Hexakoiosioi hexakanta hexaphobia. Say that five times fast. Hexakoiosioi hexakanta hexaphobia. Anybody want to spell it? Or okay. That means the fear of the number 666. There's actually a term for that. That was remarkable to me to know that. So, do you suffer from hexakoiosioi hexakanta hexaphobia? If you do, I hope we'll find the cure this morning in God's Word. So Revelation 13 is usually approached as one of the scariest chapters in all of Scripture. We consume ourselves wondering about the number 666, wondering who this beast is with the head wound who comes back seemingly from the dead. History is littered with what seem to be incorrect guesses. Was it Hitler? Was it JFK? Is it Henry Kissinger? Is it Ronald Reagan? Is it Clinton? Is it Obama? And the list goes on and on. What about the mark? Is it UN-issued ID cards? Is it credit cards? Is it UPC codes? Maybe it's social media. I remember as a boy, my grandfather doing a lot of speculating about what these things might be, and it filled me with hexakoiosioi hexakanta hexaphobia. Fear of the number 666. And I don't wish to make light of the passage this morning. We do need to take the scripture seriously, but I think to take this particular passage seriously, it means for a lot of us, we need to be a lot less scared of what's happening in Revelation 13. There's an irony to hexakoiosioi hexakanta hexaphobia, and the irony is that this chapter is, to some extent, supposed to be disarming about these fearful things that are happening. If you're scared of this chapter, actually what John intended was that you would be less fearful of the things that are coming, and in fact, the things that the first century church was already facing. We saw last week in Revelation 12 that Satan was definitively defeated in heaven and has been cast down to earth, and these last days he's in his death throes. He's kicking up a big fit, but he is in his death throes. So he's angry, he's scheming, and he is particularly, literally, hell-bent. Hell-bent on leading as many people astray as he can in the meantime. But the intent of Revelation 13 is to be disarming. Now, usually at Hope Church, what we do is a separate reader comes up and reads the passage immediately, but I'm going to do kind of an extended introduction, then I'll ask Trent to come up and read our passage today, just to kind of prepare us to understand so we can sort of apprehend a little more what's happening as Trent is reading the passage for us in a minute here. So what we're going to see this morning is that Revelation 13 shows the reality behind the facade so that we can be empowered to conquer. What do I mean by that? John is doing kind of a work of unmasking what's happening behind worldly powers. In his century, in the first century, up to our time today and into the future, should the Lord tarry. In other words, he's showing the reality behind the facade, or you might say he's showing us that the emperor has no clothes. He's showing us that Satan's defeat is assured. He's saying, "Victory is mine, says the Lord." And all this so that you and I might be empowered to conquer the way Christ calls us to conquer. So our first point this morning is to look at what is John doing? He's unmasking. He's unmasking something. So, and this is the main thing I wanted to say before we read the passage. What's happening here is we have this absurd tale that Trent is going to read to us of Satan, portrayed here as a dragon, creating for himself a couple of henchmen who are going to help him do his evil work. So he's creating henchmen, two henchmen in fact, and what he's trying to do is assemble an unholy trinity. And I think to see what's happening here as an unholy trinity is kind of key to unlocking this passage. I remember when I first learned this, this was revelatory for me. When I learned that what John is doing is creating sort of an unholy trinity that cured me almost instantly of my hexakosioi, hexakanta, hexaphobia. So what we're about to read is Satan creating an unholy trinity to lead as many people away from the holy trinity as possible before Christ returns. So in general, the trinity, either the unholy one or the holy one, we can say this about the trinity. And then as Trent reads, you'll see this unfold. So the first person of either trinity, the holy one or the unholy one, does the work of creating. He also does the work of sending the second and third person of his trinity into the world to do his mission. And he also shares power with the second and third person. The second person of the trinity is a person who is slaughtered and then returns, someone who conquers through suffering, someone who is given authority from the first person of the Trinity, someone who ultimately, because of his victory, gets to preside over a worshiping multi-ethnic multitude, and someone who conducts a ministry of word. And the third person of the Trinity is one that is sent by the first two persons of the Trinity. His job is to point to the second person of the Trinity, and his primary means of doing so is speaking the word, and also giving a mark to the followers of the second person of the Trinity. There actually is a tie-in to baptism in our sermon today, believe it or not. There's the mark of the 666, which itself is a parody of the mark that we receive, God's mark upon us in baptism. But without further ado, I'll ask Trent to come up now and read Revelation 13 for us.
Good morning, everyone. So this is from Revelation chapter 13. It's found on page 1 in your bulletin and page 998 in the Bibles under the chairs. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, And it made the earth and all its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let every person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. The number is 666. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Trent. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you, we praise you for the gift of your word. Though it is sometimes difficult, though it's sometimes hard to understand, we pray that you would give us open hearts and attentive minds to hear your word. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning through your word to shape us into the people that you would have us be. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So hopefully that helped a little bit to hear that what is happening here is the dragon is creating for himself an unholy trinity. Hopefully you started to draw some of those connections between the unholy and the holy trinity. And this probably isn't an exhaustive list, but think through this with me. So the first person of the trinity, God the Father, or in the unholy trinity, Satan, does the work of creating. God's work of creation, of course, is a grand and marvelous thing. He makes all things out of nothing. In Genesis 1, we read that God speaks everything into existence. We also read that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. That's an Old Testament, a common Old Testament image, the waters, the sea, to say chaos. So the picture there in Genesis 1 is that God takes from chaos and creates order, creates grandeur, creates this theater that is the world, that all of it reflects his glory. We turn to the unholy trinity and we see a really dim comparison. There, Satan isn't creating from nothing. It looks like he's sort of kind of creating a Frankenstein monster type of beast with the beast out of the sea. He pulls together parts from different animals and creates this grotesque creature. The second person of the Trinity, in the Holy Trinity, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's slaughtered and returns. By that, I mean he is crucified on the cross, and on the third day he rises from the dead. In Revelation 13, the beast out of the sea isn't truly slaughtered and returns, but he makes the show, this appearance, that he's got this mark on his forehead, this wound, that gives people the impression that he died and came back to life. Incidentally, this was a legend about Nero, so that's why most people will say the beast being pictured here is the Emperor Nero. We also see the second person of the Trinity conquers through suffering, but this is in very opposite ways between the Holy and Unholy Trinity. In the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ conquers through suffering. He wins the victory through his own suffering. In the Unholy Trinity, the beast out of the sea conquers through enslaving and causing the suffering of many others. They're both given authority. They both preside over a worshiping multitude drawn from every walk of life, and they both have a ministry of the word. Jesus Christ, is, of course, in his time on earth, ministered the word. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news. He came like a prophet, a very great prophet. He was accused of blasphemy, but of course, when he claimed to be God, he wasn't speaking blasphemy. He was speaking the liberating gospel truth. In the unholy Trinity, the second person, the beast out of the sea, he blasphemes. He speaks against God. That's his ministry of the word. His ministry of the word is to blaspheme. Christ's ministry of the word is to set free through the word. And then we have the third person of the Trinity, The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and his task is to always be pointing us to Jesus Christ and his work, his sufficiency for us. His ministry is a ministry of giving us the truth so that the truth might set us free. In the unholy Trinity, the beast out of the earth similarly has a ministry of the word, but his word isn't truth. His word is propaganda. His word is lies in order to point us to the beast out of the sea in the hopes that we would worship the beast out of the sea instead of Jesus Christ, the conquering king. So that's what John is doing here. He's unmasking. It's sort of a grotesque parody of the Trinity that's happening here in Revelation 13. But look with me at the verdict, what I take to be the verdict upon this whole Trinity, but especially upon the second person, the beast out of the sea. The latter part of verse 4, once he's given authority, once he's worshipped, everyone asks, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So the claim there, in the first question, who is like the beast? The claim is that he's incomparable. No one can compare in greatness and power to the beast out of the sea. And the second question, who can wage war against it? The claim is that he's invincible. Of course, these are both bald, blatant lies. And if we're looking at this through the lens of Revelation, through what we've read so far, especially what we've read in Revelation 12, those reading the prophecy through believing eyes see what's happening. Who can compare to the beasts out of the sea? Well, the beast out of the sea is just a lame imitation of Jesus Christ, right? He's got the wound, but he didn't really die. He didn't really suffer for you and me. And with the second question, who can wage war against it? Well, heaven just waged war and won against the dragon. So through the world's eyes, this beast looks incomparable, looks invincible. But reading through the eyes of faith, reading through the way John wants us to see this grotesque parody, he's unmasking that power. He's not incomparable. He's a nobody. He's not invincible. He's been beaten. The fix is in. The war is over. Jesus Christ has won. So readers who read John and perceive what he's saying see that the verdict is in. They see that the dragon and his unholy trinity are at best a huckster, and at worst a particularly powerful sorcerer, and not much more than that. So ultimately kind of lame compared to the actual Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the one who's been portrayed throughout the book of Revelation so far. So what's the point of including this really strange parable about the unholy Trinity? Well, think back with me, a couple months now, to when we preached through the letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapters 2 through 3. Those letters were addressing the persecuted church, or the church of the first century in Asia Minor. Some of those churches were facing dire persecution. We even read that a couple people were martyred during this time period, were sent to death because of their faith. But not all churches are facing that kind of overt, violent persecution. Jesus Christ, in those letters, identifies other problems in those churches besides the persecution they're facing. Some of those churches are falling into complacency and falling away from the faith. And others of those churches are just assimilating into the culture around them and falling away from the faith of Jesus Christ. So John returns to that topic, the topic of the letters, with this grotesque parable. What he wants us to see is this wicked sorcerer who can create beasts for himself, but in no way compares to the true creator in chapter 13 here. But Christians might be tempted to see this power at work in the world, and they might be intrigued and drawn to it. That's possible. They might be tempted because they're intrigued by the beast out of the sea. But they might also be inoculated to it. They might think, oh, it's not a big deal. It's nothing I have to really bother to work at resisting or discerning or enduring past. I'm just inoculated from it. Or some of them are genuinely fearful. They're genuinely intimidated by the dragon and the beast out of the sea and the beast from the land. So he's writing to Christians who might be responding in various ways to this horrific show in front of them. In any case, he's saying, pay attention to what's going on here. See what is happening on the world stage through Revelation's eyes, and you will be able to conquer. In other words, you'll be able to discern and to endure. So for first century Christians, that meant the beast, the first beast, was likely Nero. There was this legend about Nero having this wound, from committing suicide, this wound, but then there was this legend that he was going to come back, I guess, sort of like Elvis or Tupac. He's not really dead. He's going to come back one of these days. So there was this fear that Nero might somehow magically come back even worse than before. Maybe it's more appropriate to imagine the worst evil that we can sort of think of in our culture is Hitler. Imagine if we had this fear that Hitler was going to somehow come back and do what he did before, but maybe even worse this time. That's what first century Christians would have understood to be happening with the beast. 666, that's been debated for years and years. If you want my opinion for what 666 stands for, it stands for Emperor Nero. What they do is they add up the numeric values of the letters of names, and they find what adds up to 666. So it's when you say Nero Caesar in Latin, that adds up to 666. If you say Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, that also adds up to 666. So there's a couple good speculation about what the first century audience might have understood to be this 666 mark to be. But either way, it represents a challenge from the marketplace, because this is a mark everyone needs to receive in order to do business. This was the temptation first century Christians were facing. Do I participate in the idolatrous culture and thereby gain access to the marketplace, do better for my business, or do I resist at great risk to my reputation and my livelihood? So that might be what it was understood in the first century context, but John is talking about something bigger than that. He's trying to characterize the church, what's happening to the church through the ages, the nature of the last days, which are between Christ's ascension and his return. So imagine I'm going to describe something very vaguely for you, and imagine what this might be. A time period characterized by corruption of religion, a pressure upon Christians to give up their biblical commitments, false worship running rampant, a megalomaniacal demagogue in power. Probably should have practiced pronouncing that word a little more. Civil religion usurping or becoming a parasite onto true religion. What time period am I describing? Some of you might say that sounds like the Reformation, right? False worship until the church is reformed. Some of you might say that's China right now, an all-surpassing power that demands everything from its subjects. Some of you might say that sounds a little bit like revolutionary era France when Napoleon came to power. Some of you might even see connections to 21st century America. The point is this: what we're looking at here with the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land is any human empire or state or political power which claims what only God can. Any human political institution that claims what only God can. So it claims our total devotion. It claims our ultimate commitment. It's idolatry in the political sphere especially. It is a force, a human empire, that calls on us to put all our hope into their plan, place our primary devotion there, place ourself under discipleship of the state rather than under Jesus. It asks us to look to the state or the empire for life and hope and meaning and purpose and sustenance, to look to the empire as the arbiter of what is true and what is false. So that's what John is doing. He's unmasking the devil's schemes here in Revelation 13. So we turn now to what are we to do in response to this? Well, first, we are to discern. Revelation 13, verse 18, we see John say this: "This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." That number is 666. So we're called to discern. We're called to wisdom. And what John is getting at here is more than a mathematical problem, more than something you can figure out with a calculator, not to knock mathematicians out there in the congregation today. But he's calling us to more arm ourselves with more than a calculator. Think of what we've been saying about how we read Revelation from the beginning of the sermon series. We look for, rather than codes, we look for overarching images. Rather than thinking about it as tiny pieces of a puzzle that we're sticking together, try to grasp the big picture, the story, the impression that John is trying to give his readers. So we don't conquer this by solving a riddle about a number. And think about it. You solve it, and then what? So you figure out who 666 is. Well, then what? That doesn't really help you against it to know who it is. Instead, you need to adopt the language of Revelation, the image of Revelation. You need to soak it up. You need to imbibe it completely so that it's part of you, that the perspective of Revelation becomes your own perspective on the world. What looks like horror on earth, what looks like the worst possible thing happening on earth, in heaven, is just this false sorcerer coming and trying to wreak havoc and deceive believers. So to discern means to know Scripture well, to drink deeply of it. Discern in order to see the times for what they really are. Discernment also means knowing your own heart. The number 666, whether it means a particular Roman coin or whatever it meant in the first century, ultimately points us to our own commitments. That's what 666 is. It's asks us to think through our commitments. For first century believers, it was to think through their commitment to the marketplace, to the business world of the day, and the way participating in business was actually leading them into idolatry. And maybe it's the same today. It could be the marketplace today. But we have to know our heart in discernment. We have to ask ourselves, what is pulling at my heartstrings? What commitments am I tempted to give up? And this comes from the right and the left. It comes from up and from down. It comes from all directions. Sin and the devil don't take sides in partisan politics. They're happy to warp any possible perspective that we might adopt. They're happy to abuse any ism that we might be tempted to think through, that we might be tempted to put ultimate hope and security in. We need to be able to look just not just at our neighbor and say, oh, my neighbor is deceived. He doesn't see what the mark of the beast is. He doesn't understand who the beast is. They just don't get it. The key here is to be able to look at yourself, understand what are my commitments, what is pulling on my heartstrings, what is tempting me to put allegiance in something other than Jesus Christ, what is tempting me to place ultimate hope elsewhere. So we can look around the world and see many possibilities. There's danger in any fascist regime. We see this in communist China that outlaws Christianity. Most of you have probably seen video or heard news reports about what's happening with Early Rain Covenant Church there or other places where the church is persecuted under fascist regimes throughout the world. There's great danger in the nanny state. To give in to the nanny state, to succumb to it, to look to the nanny state for life and health and hope and peace. There's danger in any economic system that reduces people to numbers and reduces the work that we do to mere dollar signs. There's danger in the gas chambers, of course, of Nazi Germany. There's also dangers in the practice of abortion in this country. There's danger in the indistinguishable mixing of Christianity and patriotism. All these things tempt us, pull at our heartstrings, draw us away from total commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ. So as Christians, as those who discern through Scripture, we're called to walk a fine line. We're called to respect the government, but also to hold in contempt those who would usurp God and His authority. We're commanded in Scripture to pray for our leaders, but we're also told to speak the truth, which also often involves unmasking illusions. We're called to enter into politics, but to stand apart from it in one sense. Maybe to belong to a political party, maybe to campaign for a political party, but a Christian entering into partisan politics needs to be willing and ready to critique that party should they go astray or should there be a problem. not just because it gives their own voice authenticity and stands as a good witness to the world, but also because it helps preserve their voice, the voice that says God above party or above ism or whatever thing that wants to pull at our heartstrings. So John, in Revelation 13, unmasks what Satan is doing in the world. We are therefore called upon to conquer through discerning, and we're also called to conquer through enduring. Look with me at verse 10, the latter half. After the quotation from Jeremiah, John writes, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." And I'm reminded there of what we studied just a couple weeks ago in Revelation 10 and 11, where we saw the great value of witness, of martyrdom within God's mission to the world. We saw there that key to the nations converting, to the nations understanding who Christ is and believing in him, key to that plan is that the world see our faithfulness even under persecution. Conquer, though, is used somewhat ironically here, and it depends on whose perspective you're looking through what conquer means. Through the world's eyes, to conquer in that way, to conquer in the sense of enduring through persecution, even to the point of death, through the world's eyes, that looks a lot like losing. The British novelist D.H. Lawrence, I had to read him as an undergraduate, and I didn't like him from the start. And then when I read what he had to say about Revelation, I felt very vindicated in my dislike for D.H. Lawrence. But he said, Revelation, he's not a believer, he said Revelation is the product of an inferiority complex. It's a fantasy constructed to make losers feel like winners. So in other words, D.H. Lawrence's view was that these first century Christians, they made up this fantasy because they were just this sort of losing cult that followed this rabbi named Jesus, and they were on the receiving end of a lot of persecution, and their message didn't sell well, it wasn't catching on, so they constructed this silly fantasy to make themselves feel better. John would say, however, through the eyes of the book of Revelation, to faithfully endure and witness, even to death, is indeed to conquer. It's to win. It's not out of an inferiority complex. It is indeed to conquer. Which will you say it is? Is it losing or is it winning to conquer in this way? Revelation 13, verse 8 says this, and this is the matter on the floor before us today. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So which is it? Is Revelation a fantasy for losers with their eyes on a pie in the sky? Or does Revelation tell it like it really is? A good God reclaiming his world, purchasing believers through the loving sacrifice of his Son, the Lamb who was slain for you and me, and who now calls upon us to believe and to endure through suffering, even suffering potentially all the way to death, the same way that the Lamb went, and patiently to await the Lamb's final victory. We might also put the option this way. So a few months ago, my family and I visited the Penn Museum in Philadelphia, an archaeological museum. It's an amazing place. I'd highly recommend any of you go there. One thing that you see in the Roman room is this very large piece of marble, and it's probably not quite as wide as this pulpit and probably taller than I can reach. And there's all this strange etching, these little nicks carved out of this piece of marble. Well, the fact is that once upon a time, on the marble there was an elaborate inscription to Domitian. Domitian, the emperor who was persecuting Christians at the time that John was writing the book of Revelation. So Domitian had this elaborate inscription carved out for him, referring to him as the Son of God, talking about his great feats, all the wonderful things he had done to bring peace to the world, really ultimately religious language to describe Domitian. And to have that carved in marble is about as eternal as you can get, at least from an earthly perspective, right? What's more permanent than marble? Not much. Maybe diamonds, but I don't think there's enough diamonds to make this large carving in the world. So as permanent as you can get, as close as one could get to eternal life according to these standards, is to have your name etched in marble for all posterity to see. Well, when Domitian fell, he fell out of favor as well, so someone came along and chipped out the entire inscription to Domitian, effectively trying to erase his memory from the world. And probably most of you, before we started reading through the book of Revelation together, didn't even know who Domitian was. So for all his efforts at achieving immortality for himself, they really failed. So that's one option. That's one way at eternity, having your name inscribed in marble. The other option, the option Revelation gives us for those who endure, is the book of life. The book of life. Don't understand the book of life as something like a report card that shows how well you suffered or whether or not you suffered or the quality of your witness. It's not a passing score that earns us standing before God. The book of life is a demonstration that we're saved, only saved, by grace. Like I said, it's not a passing score on a test, but it's a guarantee of God's love for us from before the foundation of the world. It's not a demonstration that we deserve it or that we've earned it, but instead we obey out of a response to being claimed by God, being kept by God, being marked not with a 666, but being marked with baptism and what it stands for, new life in Jesus Christ. And it's not an exemption from suffering, but it's a secure, eternal home with God. So what is it? A marble monument or the book of life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of grace. We praise you that you loved all who believed in you from before the foundation of the world. We praise you for the gift of your Son, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who speaks the truth, and the gift of the Spirit who guarantees salvation to us, who is a down payment on our inheritance in heaven. Father, we praise you for this gift of truth, and we all long to be found in that book of life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.